Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're glad to have you here this morning. This is, of course, Memorial Day weekend, so many of you are traveling, I understand, and so you're probably going to get this one online. We have many viewers from distance, our remote congregation, so thank you for joining with us, those who are here in person, and those who are live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife, Judy Glennie, and so her Facebook page is where we started, so that's why we have it there. Also, after class, you can go to YouTube directly, or you can go to graceandtruthbiblechurch.com, and there we have a link at the homepage to services, and there's a menu there that can take you to YouTube. We also have about 100 printed studies on various Bible subjects that you can look at, doctrines. We have a section for charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. You might want to pull up the outline on Philippians. We just finished a study of the book of Hebrews, and we're just beginning the introduction to the address or the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and so that's what we're starting this morning. We began last week, if you're with us. We have class, of course, at 10 o'clock right now, again at 11:15, and we also have class on Thursday at 7. On Thursday, we're looking at Ephesians, and we're currently in chapter 4 of that epistle. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and currently they're looking at an overview of the entire Bible, a great study there, how we got our Bible and all of those interesting things on the languages and so forth. So that's just a great study for those ladies who are interested. Wednesday, right here at our house at 2 o'clock. Also, we just received a supply of the booklet, God's Powerful Promises, by Dr. Robbie Dean. I'll put it up here so you can see. So if you'd like a copy of this, just give me a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to send you a couple along in the mail so that you can use them. It's a great resource simply when you're traveling to carry along, giving you many of the 7,000 promises of Scripture, many of them, of course, specifically addressed to us. It also has a good salvation message in there as well, so you can give it to an unbeliever or simply a believer or even use it for yourself. So it's a great little booklet. We have those available to you if you would like to receive them. It's our custom, of course, at Grace and Truth Bible Church to always take some time for silent prayer. We believe that it's necessary to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, noting that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sins even as believers, so that we can acknowledge them to the Father and have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. Everything that we need in this life has been provided for us by you. And your word, of course, instructs us as to who and what you are, your plan for us, and our eternal destiny. We are so grateful beyond words to describe the salvation package that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary to forgive all of our sins and to give us everlasting life. We thank you for these unspeakable gifts, and we pray that as we study this morning, you'll edify our souls, challenge and motivate us according to the things that we study from your word. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Open your scriptures, if you will, this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians And of course, we're going through the introduction, so you have your Bible open to chapter 1 of Philippians, but we're going to look at some other things just before that. In addition, this is, of course, Memorial Day, as you know. We have several days where we commemorate and remember the military and those who have given us the freedom that we so marvelously possess, courtesy of the death and sacrifice of millions of men, women, in the military services down through the decades in this particular country. One of the things, of course, that has been recorded over the course of time has been those who have served in honorable ways. And all of the different decorations, there's some 11 different decorations that are given to military personnel for outstanding service. But the highest award of all is the Medal of Honor Citation, which actually began being given to military personnel all the way back in 1861 for the Navy and the Marines. And then, of course, in the next year, it was advanced to the Army and to the Air Force. And what I have done in past classes, and this is a tradition that was begun many years by Pastor R.B. Thieme in Houston, Texas, where on Memorial Day, Flag Day, and Veterans Day, he would always commemorate some of those veterans who have provided our great freedom. I've continued that tradition. I think it's interesting because as I go around different places, I have a hat that says Army Veteran. And very often I forget that I even have it on. And people stop me and say, thank you for your service. And I'm humbled by the fact that they recognize that the military has provided the freedom that we have. However, there were those who offered their lives, whereas I was stateside during the Vietnam conflict. So I personally don't even wear a Vietnam hat because that's an honor for those who served in Vietnam specifically. And I've mentioned that to people and they say, well, but you served. And I go, that's true. We all served and therefore there is that honor that we have as being veterans. And so we honor our veterans today as we do on Veterans Day, Flag Day, and of course, Memorial Day. But to me, more than simply saying we honor our veterans, I like to read some of the citations of the veterans in the Medal of Honor citation books. Now, we could go back to all the wars, all the way back to the Civil War, the French and Indian War, other wars that we've had, more recent wars, Vietnam, Korea, and, of course, Afghanistan, Persian Gulf, and all of these. But I usually go back to War II and to Vietnam because that's more the era of my dad and myself. And also because I don't have the current Medal of Honor winners in those recent conflicts. I need to get those in the next year or so. I will use those as well. But as I read these citations, we need to remember that these are individuals who lived their lives and honored the service of this country and everything that it stands for. Today, we have those who dishonor our country in so many ways. And on Memorial Day, we need to honor those who have put their lives in harm's way, and in many cases, given their lives in the service of this great nation. And therefore, as a memorial, rather than just saying thanks, I wanted to read several of the citations of these wonderful military people. So in the citation reference book, we see individuals such as Herbert Burr, B-U-R-R. He was a private first class. One of the things that I like to read in here, of course, we have people who are captains and majors and even colonels, but I like to look at the privates. I made it up to a private first class and then into an E4 position. And so I always have a heart for those fellows who were just taken into the service. Back in my day, we were drafted, didn't have much choice, and we went. But we served, I believe, honorably. And many of these people, beyond the honorable service of simply being a part of the military, in many cases offered up their lives for their country. And so this individual is a private, first class, United States Army, Company C, 41st Tank Battalion, 11th Armored Division. And this is in, of course, Germany, World War II in 1945, Dorsemel, Germany. And he was from Kansas City, this fellow, born in Missouri, of course. And his citation reads as following. He displayed conspicuous gallantry during action when the tank in which he was bow the front gunner, was hit by enemy rocket, which severely wounded the platoon sergeant and forced the remainder of the crew to abandon the vehicle. Of course, he did not leave. Deafened, that is, of course, by the shelling that had hit the tank, but otherwise unhurt, Private Burr immediately climbed into the driver's seat and continued on the mission of entering the town to reconnoiter road conditions. As he rounded a turn, he encountered an 88-millimeter anti-tank gun at point-blank range. Realizing that he had no crew, no one to man the tank's guns, he heroically chose to disregard his personal safety in a direct charge on the German weapon. As at considerable speed, at the top speed, I think they can go 40 miles an hour or more, as best he could with his disabled in some way tank, he probably didn't even have the gun operational, he simply charged head on straight for the loaded gun, which was fully manned by enemy troops who had only to pull the lanyard and send the shell into the vehicle and give certain death to this private. So unexpected and daring was his assault that he was able to drive the tank completely, drive his tank completely over the gun. They just weren't expecting crazy people, you see. And he demolished it, causing its crew to flee in confusion. I love it. Then he successfully sideswiped a large truck, overturned it, and wheeling his lumbering vehicle, returned to his company when medical personnel who had been summoned to treat the wounded sergeant could not locate him. The valiant soldier ran through a hail of sniper fire to divert them to his stricken comrades. The bold, fearless determination of Private Burr, his skillful and courageous devotion to duty, resulted in the completion of his mission in the face of seemingly impossible odds. These are the kind of individuals that have delivered the freedom that we possess today, and don't ever forget it. Another individual was an individual named Robert Eugene Bush. He, interestingly enough, was a hospital apprentice, wasn't even a frontline soldier, what we call a leg soldier, out there roughing it, but he was simply a hospital apprentice, United States Navy, serving as medical corpsman with a rifle company, 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines. So he was serving with the Marines, 5th Marine Division. This was in Okinawa, Jima, I believe I'm saying this right, Ryukyu Islands, 1949. And he entered the service in Washington and, of course, Tacoma, which is interesting. So he's a northern boy up here in Washington. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while serving as medical corpsman with a rifle company, 3rd Battalion, let's see, got it right there, yeah. Lost the line there. 2nd Battalion, 5th Marine, 5th Marine Division in action against Japanese forces in Okinawa, Jima, and the islands there in May of 1945. Just imagine. So this is over 60 years ago or more. And the Japanese forces on this island, it says, fearlessly braving the fury of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire, he strongly machine gun fire from strongly entrenched hostile position. Bush constantly and unhesitatingly moved from one casualty to another to assist the wounded falling under the enemy's murderous barrage. As the attack passed over a ridgetop, Bush was advancing to administer blood plasma to a Marine officer lying wounded on the skyline when the Japanese launched a savage counterattack. In this perilously exposed position, he resolutely maintained the flow of life-giving plasma. With a bottle held high in one hand, he drew his pistol with the other hand. Reminds me of the Old Testament where they had their mortar and they were preparing the wall in the time of Nehemiah in one hand, and they had their weapons of warfare, their sword in the other hand. And so he was doing life-giving medical assistance of giving plasma to this wounded soldier, and in the other hand had his weapon. And it says, and he fired into the enemy's ranks until his ammunition ran out. quickly seizing a discarded carbine. Someone had dropped the carbine, apparently no longer needing it as they had deceased. And he trained his fire on the Japanese charging point blank over the hill, accounting for six of the enemy, despite his own serious wounds and the loss of one eye suffered during his desperate battle in defense of the helpless men. With the hostile fire finally routed, he calmly, can you imagine, calmly discarded his own critical condition, disregarded his own critical condition to complete his mission, valiantly refusing medical treatment for himself until his fellow patients all had been evacuated, and collapsing only after attempting to walk to the battle aid station. His daring, apparently this individual lived through this. A lot of these don't make it through, but he did. His daring initiative, great personal valor, heroic spirit of self-sacrifice in service of others reflect great credit upon Bush and enhance the finest tradition of the United States Naval Service. He was with the Marines. Many times the hospital corpsmen come out of the Navy, and then they are assigned to a Marine or an Army unit, usually the Marines. And so he wasn't really what we would call a ground soldier. He was just a corpsman and ended up being a hero in every sense of the word. Well, I think it's important that we recognize from time to time these often forgotten heroes. It's one thing to see a person such as myself with a hat that says Army or military veteran of one sort or another. It's quite another thing to remember what these individuals did. And of course, these are some of the greatest heroes of our country, but they go back many years and they're kind of in this old dusty book or several dusty books that many people never go back and look at. And so we do as a memorial to remember the great service of these individuals. And I will continue to follow that tradition throughout my ministry on Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Flag Day, and any time that we can salute those of you who are still with us and those who have died participating in the salvation physically of our nation. Well, if you are now in your scripture looking at the epistle to the Philippians, hope that you have an outline. We have an outline of the initial study. We also have the introduction to Philippians. If you were with us last week, we began that introduction, and I think we got down to about point 12. So basically, anytime we study a new epistle in the Bible or an Old Testament book, we always want to give the background, the setup, the person that was writing it under inspiration from God, and the addressees, those that were writing, he was writing to. So we note in this case, this is an individual named Saul of Tarsus, whose name later became Paul. It's interesting as we think about this individual that we have quite a bit. He wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, and what we have information on Saul, of course, we have a number of chapters. I'm just checking here. We have from chapter 7 all the way through 13, we have six chapters dealing with this great individual, this prophet and writer of scriptures, before his name changed. And then we have another 16 chapters in the book of Acts that describe him as Paul. So altogether, we have in the book of Acts, which is the first book after the Gospels that presents the early history of the church, we have some 22 chapters in the book of Acts that deal with the life of Paul. And they're connected with all of the 13 epistles that he wrote. So to teach the book of Acts or to study the book of Acts is integrated with all the Pauline epistles, some 22 chapters in total. Of course, the other chapters in the book of Acts are addressed to Peter, and there are 15 of those beginning in chapter 1 and continuing through chapter 15, 15 chapters that deal with the apostle Peter. But Paul is the one who wrote so many, and several of those epistles, as we noted, were written in prison. The first prison imprisonment was a place called Philippi, where they were presenting the gospel. And of course, Paul did some healing there of an individual And the authorities had him arrested, and he was put into jail as a Roman citizen, although they didn't know it. And of course, they were singing in the prison and later were delivered. Pardon me. A miraculous deliverance. And the jailer, of course, being terribly frightened, wanted to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. He says, we're all still here. And so as it turned out, there was a reprieve that came down for Paul when they recognized that he was a Roman citizen. And later, of course, he went to the house of this individual, this jailer, and had time of fellowship. They led the jailer and his family to the Lord and even took them to be water baptized. Subsequent to that, we also saw that he had given a testimony to an individual named Lydia. I believe that Lydia, the seller of purple fabric and dye, and also the jailer and his family were the beginning of the church that was founded in Philippi. We noted last time that this particular church was an excellent example of what a church should be. Paul has nothing bad to say about this church. He does say that they need to be careful of the Judaizers and those people who come into the area to try to destroy their faith or to cause them to become legalistic in some way. But as it turned out, they became very, very faithful to Paul and his ministry. And more than any other church that we find in the New Testament, they supported him over and over again. Many that were living there had been sent by the Roman Empire to basically reseed Philippi so that it would be faithful to the emperor. But many of them became Christians, so it was a hotbed for military, retired military, and now Christians who certainly gave great amounts of finances to Paul throughout his ministry. So this is one of those great churches, and so he doesn't really have anything bad or negative to say about this group as he did to other churches that he addressed, or even as John to five of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Many times we see difficulty within churches, not much here, although there were some people who were claiming to be the top gun, which is always the case in any local church. But other than that, not much difficulty. So I've kind of gone through it. It was part of the second missionary journey when they traveled, of course, from Asia over into Macedonia and up to Philippi and eventually down to the south area and continued ministering. But this, of course, is one of the what we call prison epistles. And there were actually four of those written, some in Rome. And, of course, this one probably written in Rome back to the Philippians. And so he's referring there in this epistle to that particular imprisonment, but possibly also to his later Roman imprisonments as well. And so we've gone through all of these points, and we noted here that these people that came to faith, we see that described in Acts 16. And Acts 16 is one of those great chapters where the Philippian jailer asks him, what do we need to do to be saved? And the great statement of 16:31 of Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One of the great salvation passages, like, of course, John 3:16 that we often quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, we have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So these are some of the great salvation passages. And this one, of course, was recorded in Acts 16 and verse 31, where we have the beginning of this Philippian church. One of the early churches, one of the most faithful churches to Paul in terms of beliefs, theology, but also in finances of Paul's ministry. That brought us down then to point 12. These believers founded the church here, and they helped him financially during all of his missionary journey subsequent to that. Twice, Paul was in Thessalonica, and once when he was in Corinth. We have that recorded for us. If you want to turn the page and just see these citations over in Philippians chapter 4. Just turn over there. I may have looked at this before. Philippians 4, 19, beginning in verse 15, he says here, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel. That is when he first came there, what we noted in Acts chapter 16. When he first gave the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So they were one of the unique groups of churches that actually supported. For even in Thessalonica, you gave a gift, even more than once. For my needs, at least twice. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, who was one of the pastors of the Pauline school or seminary, and he was a great pastor as well, had a time of sickness, but became well under Paul's tutelage. And so it says, what you have sent as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God. And verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He kind of ends the epistle, as we'll see, and then, of course, gives the final greeting, as he is wont to do in all of his epistles. We also see a reference to this over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. And here it says, basically in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 11 8 and 9, I robbed other churches. Now, this is a tongue-in-cheek. Paul is not saying that he went down at night and broke into local churches and rifled through the finances or the poor box or whatever giving box they had, but rather he means that he took from other churches the grace gifts that they gave him. In that sense, he says, I robbed these churches, taking wages from them to serve you. In other words, I got finance from them so that I could serve you as well. And these are the Corinthians. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, guess where they came from? Philippi. So he's saying, I came to you and I preached in Corinth. Perhaps in Corinth, they had not yet understood the principle of grace giving. And so he said, I robbed other churches. I basically robbed the Philippian church, which he didn't mean he stole from them, meant that they gave to him. And they fully supplied my needs in everything. And I kept myself from being a burden to you. I didn't want you to say, oh, we supported Paul because they apparently didn't have the right attitude of grace and giving. Remember, when you give according as you purpose in your own heart. So you should give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Any pastor or anyone who ever says that you're not going to receive a blessing because you don't give or give according to some regulation, such as the Old Testament law of the tithe, which, by the way, wasn't even spiritual giving. It had to do with income tax in Israel. But that's a story for another time. Many of you are familiar with it. He didn't want to be a burden, and he said, I will continue to do so. In other words, I'm going to accept the giving from the churches that are faithful. Later on, if you want to give, that'll be fine. But I'm not even going to be a burden to you. I don't even want to take a collection here. And if you read the epistles to the Corinthians, you'll see, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that they were a mixed bag of confused believers. They got into all sorts of things. They were mixed up about the speaking in other languages, the so-called gift of tongues. They had a lot of problems. There was even a fellow involved in an incestuous relationship. So the church in Corinth had its problems, and he didn't want to get any gift from them until they got their act squared away spiritually and would rather receive it from, as he said, Macedonia, and that would be the church of Philippi. Point number 13 in our introduction. The Apostle Paul is considered to be the author of this epistle because he signed this as well as all of his epistles. One of the reasons we believe he did not author the book of Hebrews because there's no signature from Paul. We mentioned as we studied the entire book of Hebrews recently, probably the apostle or the individual Apollos. I don't know if he was classed as an apostle. Some of them say he was, but of course the fact that he was early on a believer and got information from Prisca and Aquila about the filling of the Holy Spirit, apparently he was a scholar of some note. He had a Hebrew mother and a Gentile father, And of course, that's why his name was Apollos, which is a Greek name. And I think that perhaps is why he had such a burden for the Greek people and went to great lengths in the book of Hebrews to quote the Old Testament in his presentation of grace and understanding grace apart from the legalism of the Judaizers who wanted people who accepted Christ to go back and keep the law of Moses. And so we see this here in Acts chapter 16. Let's see, 16:1. That doesn't look right to me, does it? I think I've got a wrong verse there. Oh, no, I was thinking of Acts chapter 1. Yeah, Acts 16. There you go. Yeah, my bad. All right, Acts chapter 16. And it says, "And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." Same thing here with Timothy. "And he was well spoken by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him." And of course, here's where he had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those parts. And all of them knew that his father was a Greek. So they made a big issue. So Paul goes, whatever. Circumcision is certainly a ritual of cleanliness, but they were taking it as a legalistic ritual all the way back from the Abrahamic covenant. And now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon, the apostles and the elders who were from Jerusalem and so forth. And so they continued on. And this was the time in which he apparently picked up Timothy. Point number 14, Paul was most likely the one who wrote the epistle during his first Roman imprisonment. This is not in Philippi, of course. This is the Roman imprisonment in Acts 28:14-31. We won't read all of that, but he describes this as we get down a little bit further in the chapter 1, verse 13 and 20 through 30, where he describes this imprisonment that he is writing from. So he wrote to the Philippians from his first Roman imprisonment here. And of course, this is the one of the four so-called prison epistles. The others, of course, we've already studied. Ephesians, we are still in the process of studying. The book of Colossians, which we taught a number of years ago, and the epistle to Philemon, which was an individual who had a church in his house. And apparently the pastor there was a guy named Archippus. Always liked old Archippus. Archippus, that comes from the Greek arch, which means the first or the head. And hippos, the word we get hippopotamus, means horse. So Archippus was the pastor, and I just love it. He was a head horse or the first horse. So I like to think of myself, I'm just a head horse around here. And some people think it's the other end. But basically, the idea of the head horse, and that was in this church that Philemon was part of. And that's a study all of its own that we've looked at in the past. All right. Number 15, when Paul was incarcerated in Rome, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus, possibly their pastor, to Rome to comfort Paul and to carry a contribution for him. This is in Philippians 4:18. We'll see it a little bit later when we get there. And so he was a pastor, and perhaps the pastor of this church later on. Of course, we had Lydia, who was there, probably had a ladies' Bible study. We have the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and his family who were saved, and all those that came to faith, which apparently were quite a few, as we noted, and perhaps they had this fellow Epaphroditus as their pastor. And of course, he went to Rome and to comfort Paul in his time of suffering there. Point 16, however, while in Rome, Epaphroditus became ill and nearly died. Paul discusses this in Philippians 2:19, which indicates that perhaps he was their pastor, and while he was there, he became ill, but was not unto death. And so Paul says, I hope that he's going to get better, and apparently he did. And he said, then as soon as he does, I'll send him back to you because his heart is with you. He loves you. It is these Philippian believers. So we see the personalities And I love to study these because it shows these are real people. And we're kind of like an old show on television. Many of you probably don't remember. It was before your time. But it was a show called You Are There. And they would go back and do drama or dramas of different times, like the signing of the Declaration of Independence, kind of what we call drama now, where they go back in time and look at something in the 1800s. And they would go back and they would actually be there, and you would kind of see everything that was going on in the historic record. But you were looking at people dramatizing it. A lot of programs are like that today, but this was one that always looked at specific historic events and placed you there as well. And so it says in Rome, then, of course, he got apparently better. Fortunately, recovered, point 17, was able to take Paul's epistle back to the Philippian church. So he's the one who actually takes this letter back to his church. So we can see the canon, that is the word of God in the New Testament, being carried individually as a series of letters by different individuals at different times. Of course, Luke was the physician to Paul, and he traveled with him as well, part of the Pauline team, and he wrote the gospel. And so we have the gospel of Luke, possibly what we call sometimes Peter's gospel. But we see these individuals that work together in this first century. And then number 18, Paul's original reason for writing this epistle seems to have been to thank the Philippians for their generous financial support, especially while he was under this house arrest in Rome, reminiscent of the epistle of Jude, where he is writing and he says, I was hoping to write to you a dissertation on salvation, but because of the evil that had crept into the area that he was ministering, he went back and said that I need to instead teach about sound doctrine and the principles that were once and for all delivered, or the faith, as he calls it, that was once and for all delivered to the saints, which would include the salvation doctrine, but much more. He wanted to be what we would call an eclectic, in the sense that he wanted to bring together a systematic theology of the early first century to that particular church. And so God, sometimes when you sit down to write and you have something in mind while you're writing, God will shift your thinking. So Paul was simply going to write a thank you note to the Philippians, but we know Paul is verbose. And so once he got writing, he wrote a lot of things, not just about the thanking them for the finances, but about their faithfulness in so many ways. And of course, in addition, warning them about those Judaizers who were trying to bring in legalism into this area as well. Well, point 18, we noted that. And 19, in addition, Paul took this opportunity to address some of the difficulties or problems in their church. Now, it wasn't that they were off base. They were, but there were rivalries and personal ambitions, apparently, among some of the saints. And so he addresses that in a couple places in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. We'll see those when we come to them. Nothing terribly serious, just addressing specific issues that people sometimes in local churches do not exercise grace attitudes and merciful attitudes towards other believers. Sometimes there is the individual old sin nature that raises its ugly head within local churches, and people get a little arrogant. They get a little bit haughty in many respects within local churches, and personal ambition sometimes overrides their merciful attitude and their grace understanding. And so then it says in point 19, let's see, I got the, did we do 19? Yeah, 20. Paul also addressed the infiltration, here it is, of the Judaizers and those who were antinomian. That's a big theological term. I'm sure most of you are familiar. It simply means those who were lawless. So when we talk about the lawless violence that we see in our cities, sadly, today, and in many places around the world, these are antinomian people. They're opposed to law and order. They think that they're just going to solve the problem by being violent and hateful of law and order. You may not like all the laws in the book. I don't always like them either, but they're on the books. And until we legally, through a process of jurisprudence, change those laws. They are the laws of the land, and we obey them, perhaps to the time where we cannot obey them because of spiritual discernment. But at that point, we must recognize that we may come under incarceration. Other than that, we are to be obedient to the civil authorities and to law and order. And we see this antinomianism today in our country, sadly, more than we've seen it probably since the days of the Vietnam War, where people take to the streets and are violent. Many times they don't even know what their cause is. All right. Point 21, the last point of introduction. Although there are many exhortations and challenges and thank yous, as we noted in this epistle, the main theme that Paul came to was living the Christian life. And of course, we noted that in the epistle to the Hebrews, that chapter 13 was basically the only chapter that had application. And there were about 22 applications in Hebrews chapter 13. So if you want applications, you can go back and read chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. But the epistle to the Philippians is a chapter or an epistle of encouragement and how to live the Christian life. Of course, there's quite a bit of introductory material within the epistle itself, so we'll get to that right now. So if you want to open your epistle in the time that we have left in this first hour, and we shall begin in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Of course, it'll take us a little while just to get through that because I want to take a look at Brother Timothy there as well. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, if you have your outline, let me just put it over here. Okay. The first section, of course, is Paul's praise of the saints at Philippi. And then, of course, he has a prayer, which he often has at the beginning, and that's verses 9 through 11. And then the next major section is his present circumstance. He tells them about his circumstances. He kind of gives a testimony, and then he goes into the exhortations in chapter 1, 27 and following. So that's kind of the layout here, starting with the prayer. But before that, of course, he introduces himself as he is wont to do in all of his epistles. And so we have here in the first verse, he starts right off, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The indication here is that there are multiple pastors in this area as well. Now, that doesn't mean they were all in different churches. It could simply mean that they were pastors in training under the head pastor, who we believe was Epaphroditus. We talked about that. So just as when I was coming up, I was an assistant pastor to Dr. Glenn Carnegie in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So I was his assistant and a pastor in training, learning the Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology. So I would be considered an overseer, but I was not the chief overseer. Dr. Carnegie was. In fact, I remember from time to time, people who came to class when I was teaching said, oh, we like you so much. You need to do another Bible study. And I said, well, that's at the discretion of the pastor. I'm simply his assistant. And Glenn, of course, was the senior pastor, and I was an overseer only as he permitted it and in his absence. And so it was great training to understand the workings in the administration of a local church, the function of the deacons, and the job and position of pastor teacher, i.e. overseer. So we have this word overseer, and we note that in this particular context, the overseer is the Greek word episkopos, episkopos. And the word episkopos comes from two Greek words, epi means upon, and skopos or skopeo, which means to scope it out. Kind of like when you go somewhere, you want to check it out. Say, I'm going to go over there, I'm going to scope it out. And so epi means upon. So it's the one who scoped it out and looked over things to see how it was going. So it becomes a term for administration. It's translated, of course, as overseer, but it means administrator. Now, the pastor himself, the senior pastor, is the chief administrator, but he has diakonos, or deacons, who are his assistants in terms of administration. They could also be called overseers in the sense that they oversee the functioning within the local church under the pastor. So it has multiple uses. So while we find it here in the plural, it could refer to the deacons or those pastors who are young men in training in this local church, which is always one of the ministries and functions of a local church, is to train the young men within that local church to train other young men and basically to develop the teaching ministry of the Word of God and to go out from that local church. In the past, I've had several men who were studying for ministry. One, of course, is in ministry now, and we see that this is the case. I remember another pastor friend of mine, Kendall Weeks, who had two individuals that he was training in his local church who now have churches of their own, and they have followed this process. Faithful men training other men to train other faithful men, and this is exactly what the idea is within the local church. I'm still looking for my next overseer in training, my next young man, or not so young, who is interested in fulfilling the gift, perhaps, that God has given him of pastor, teacher, or overseer. Okay, well, that's just one word out of this. The deacons, of course, simply mean table waiters. Can be used simply for a waiter or a waitress. But within the local church, it's the ones who do much of the menial work, if you will, taking care of any of the finances. They become basically the administrators in the local church. But the first words, it's interesting, when I write a letter, I don't start off with Gary Glennie to my friend Bob. I don't do it that way, but that's how they did it in the ancient world. He would say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints and to the overseers and the deacons. So they started with their name. We usually go, dear Bob, and then at the end we put our name. In the language of antiquity, in the epistles such as these that we find in the New Testament, they start off with their name. I like that, because you get a letter sometimes, you start reading it, and you go, who wrote this? Where is this coming from? And you got to go all the way to the back page and say, oh, I know who this was. But they just started right off at the top, so you knew exactly who it was as they began. And then at the end, of course, they remind you to say hello to everybody else in the local church or all your friends. Well, we got to start. We got the first two words, Paul and Timothy, in our text. So we'll come back after the break and continue our study at that point. Father, thank you so much for the introduction to this fabulous epistle. We look forward to all of the applications that we will glean in terms of how it is that we are pleasing to you and living what we understand is that Christian life. We thank you for the things that we've studied in the connection with the introduction, as well as those things that we will study. Help and encourage us by these things. And again, for that person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind. In eternity past, and he sent his son into human history through the virgin birth to become a sinlessly perfect human being. He was undiminished deity, the second member of the Trinity, but he became true humanity, sinless humanity. In fact, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the lambs were used as basically a representation of a sinless sacrifice. They had to be without spot or blemish. Jesus Christ fulfilled that to the letter, being sinless in every way. No old sin nature, no personal sin of any kind. Therefore, was qualified as that sinless sacrifice to bear our sins. And so he did. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, of course, took it upon himself. He said, I lay it down, that is his life, I take it up again. He willingly gave his life as an atonement for the sins of the entire human race. Every sin for every member of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have forgiveness of sins. And in the deal, you have everlasting life and a resurrection body and some 60 other blessings that accrue to you in this life and the life to come, as well as potential rewards. And you simply have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe? It means that you believe that He is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and that He is a perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, and not only that, that He rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. When you believe in Him, you are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Won't you do it before you leave? Again, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely called and chosen Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in Him, again, believes what? Believes that He is God, that He is true humanity, and the Savior of the world. You believe that? You will not perish, be separated from God for eternity, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together with like believers of like mind in your word. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.